James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's that time of year where you hook up your swamp cooler. So I was hooking it up, I thought. And I hooked up the little hose, metal hose that goes to this hose bib, and I was all ready to turn it on, and turned on the water, and the hose bib had a fracture in it, so water was spurting out. So I couldn't turn on the swamp cooler. Well, I played handy dandy fix-it man, and I thought I'll go down to the store and just get a new hose bib. So I went down and I said, I need a hose bib. Mine's cracked. They said, great. What size? I said, what do you mean what size? Isn't there a standard size? Oh, no. There's several sizes, but it's usually half inch or 3/4 inch. I said, I don't know. What do you think? And she said, probably a half inch. That's what most of them take, though it could be 3/4, but probably half inch. Okay, great. So I knew that I had to take it off. The only problem to take it off, so I went back home, is to shut off the water main, pull off the hose bib, go down and match it or measure it and then tell them. So turn off the main, unscrew it, take it down, and she looked at it and go, oh, it is half inch. Great. She goes, well, it's not great. We're out of half inch. All right. Now what? She says, well, go down to this other place. Since we don't have it, they're sure to have it. They're always supplied with a greater number of plumbing fixtures than anyone else. So I went down there, brought the hose bib. The guy said, I know exactly what you need. It's right over here. And he walked over, and his bin was empty. So he said, we're out. I said, well, now what do I do? He said, well, it's really easy. You get a little sleeve, and you convert the 3/4 to the half inch. It's simply got threads on both sides. And, you know, you take a little Teflon tape. I said, good, I got that covered. So I bought the sleeve, the 3/4, and all the little gizmos that would attach the little tube that goes to the swamp cooler. So I'm all set. I bring it home. Shut off the main. The main's been off, actually, for hours. Told my family, you can't shower, can't wash dishes, just leave it alone. So I get home, hook it all up, and it just leaked like a sieve. Mind you, this is after I've screwed it on and off, and my knuckles are already against the stucco. I'd cut them all up, and there's a little bit of blood around. And by this time, I've had enough of this trial. It's like, this is why God invented plumbers, so that I don't have to do this nonsense. And the trial was now becoming on the verge of a temptation. It had changed a little bit. There was a metamorphosis taking place within me. No longer just a trial, but now I'm tempted to yell, to throw this stupid... I'm in this thing now for $15. And I want to throw it down the street. I'm just torqued at this whole thing. Didn't get it hooked up. In this section, right after speaking about trials, what they are, what they can do in benefiting your life if they're used properly, he talks about temptation. Because they are related. A trial can put you in a place where now you're tempted. Because you feel squeezed, you feel pressured, the circumstances of life, far greater than a fractured hose bib, could cause you to doubt God's love, could cause you to get angry, could cause you to resist His will altogether. The trial can put you in a vulnerable spot where you're tempted. So, blessed. What an interesting way to start it out. Blessed, oh, how happy, it could be translated. Oh, the enviable position, more accurately, is the man who endures, not goes through, not who has them, not who even enjoys them, but who endures them. It's one thing to be tested on the outside. That's a trial. It's another thing to be tested on the inside in form of a temptation. God can use outward circumstances to try us, to test us, to approve us, as it says, to prove our faith. But then the devil can come along too and use the circumstance from the inside, causing us to fall to temptation. Whenever you're going through a trial, you're a prime target for temptation. You're a sitting duck, because now you're vulnerable. Somebody dies, a disease is found out in your body, all of your life seems to crumble around you. Then the enemy can come in and start challenging God. You've been serving God. You say you serve a God of love. You say God will care for you and protect you. He hasn't. When Abraham, remember, was called from Ur of the Chaldees, went into the land of Canaan that God promised, as soon as he got there, what happened? Famine. No food, no supply for his cattle, for his family. Now the temptation comes and he yields to it. He goes down to Egypt. Not at God's command. Instead of trusting God, I'll trust the Egyptians. At least they'll take care of me. The children of Israel get out of Egypt and they're moving through the Sinai wilderness and they don't see provision. They start complaining. The trial of not having food, water, and the abundance that they had now puts them in the vulnerable spot of falling to temptation. And boy, did they fall. Every other page, it seems like, for 40 years. Whenever somebody says yes to Jesus Christ, a radical thing takes place, as you know. If any man is in Christ, he's what? Brand new creature, new creation. Old things have passed away, all things become new. You're instantaneously justified. That is, God declares you righteous. God says, I put the righteousness of my Son because of what he's done for you upon you. I declare that. You're my child, you're my son. It's a wonderful relationship. It's not God person, it's child father. You've entered a unique covenant. As much as that relationship has changed, another relationship has changed. The relationship you have with the powers of darkness instantly changed. Because up to that point, Satan was your ally. You may not like to know that. Before you're a Christian, you probably denied that. I don't serve the devil. But you did, as long as you didn't serve Jesus Christ, because his whole scheme was to keep you from loving him. When you say yes to Jesus, in essence, you have defected. You have left his grip. You've left his country. You've defected to the kingdom of God. And now you're a target. Now you're a prime candidate for all of the onslaught of the enemy. The Screwtape Letters was one of the first books I read as a new believer. I was actually astonished that anybody would write like that. C.S. Lewis writes from the devil's vantage point. In fact, he says in his preface, this book almost did me in. I couldn't handle thinking for months like the devil. But he put himself in that spot. And he writes, and I've used this before, but it's so poignant. The senior tempter named Screwtape, Uncle Screwtape, writes to his nephew on what to do now that his patient has become a Christian. My dear Wormwood, writes Uncle Screwtape, this demon, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. In the meantime, you must make the best of this situation. There's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp. For all of the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. All of the habits, all of the patterns that were entrenched, all of those fleshly desires are still there. And he says, capitalize on them. Use them for your benefit to draw that person away from trusting Christ, to make him stagnant as a Christian, not vibrant. You will be tempted. Everybody is tempted. If you're human, you'll be tempted. If you're a Christian, you'll be attacked a lot. And you know that. If you're a child, it might be you'll be tempted with candy. If you're a toddler, with toys. If you're a teenager, with sensuality. If you're in middle age, perhaps with wealth. If you're older, perhaps with position, power. But you will be tempted. And Satan has been doing it for so long, he's a master at it. I mean, think about it. Here's a singular demonic being with great power, great knowledge, who's been studying human nature year after year. Generation after generation, century after century, millennia after millennium. So he's pretty much got us wired as far as what makes human beings fall, what to send their way to allure them, to keep them away from the will of God. And so he can custom fit a temptation just for you. He knows your weakness. He knows your Achilles heel, as they say. We get to these verses which speak of temptation, where it comes from, how it works, and sort of how to handle it. We want to look at that tonight. It's not to be taken lightly. Peter reminds us, be sober. You know, the idea of the devil made me do it, or the devil with this, or the H-E-L-L with that. People talk about it so lightly. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's out there. He's studying you. But he doesn't have to win. It's the good news. The honest truth is he's out there. He's powerful. He knows what would make you fall. The good news is he doesn't have to win. You can win. You can have victory over the enemy. I was at the zoo not long ago, and you can hear the lions anywhere in the zoo when they roar. Have you noticed that? And it's loud. Have you ever watched a kid up by the lion's cage, when the lion starts to go off? It so takes him by surprise. And one day, a father and son went to the zoo. The lion started growling. And the little child started screaming and screaming and screaming as he was looking at that lion. He was just screaming. The father, holding the child, was as calm and cool as a cucumber. Why? What was the child looking at? The lion. What was the dad aware of? The cage. Yes, the lion's making a huge noise, Bob, but there is a cage there. There's a limit to how far he can go. And so it is in spiritual warfare as well, and even in temptation. There is no temptation taken you, Paul said, but as is common to man. And God won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure, but with the temptation give you a way of escape. Which means if you're a 10-pound weakling spiritually, you can only lift 10 spiritual pounds above your head. God isn't going to go, hey, I'm going to give them 100. I just love to watch these guys drop. God won't allow you to take too much that you can't handle it. So you go, oh, I'm being so tempted. It seems like it's so much. Then it's, I guess, God's vote of confidence in you, isn't it? That you're sufficiently strong to handle it because he won't give you more than you can handle. And he'll give you a way of escaping, falling to the temptation. First of all, tonight, let's look at some preliminaries about temptation. Then we'll look at the process of temptation, how it works. It's all here. And then finally, protection against it while you're going through it. It begins, and this is all in the preliminaries in verse 12 and 13. There's a beatitude. It seems odd, especially to talk about temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We've already seen the benefits of enduring trials. Remember what James says about that? He says that we ought to rejoice when we're being pressured and tested, because the testing of your faith does something. It proves your faith. It produces endurance so that in the long haul of the Christian life, you'll be able to handle more and more and more. And it also produces a maturity in your life. It makes you grow up, frankly. You can't grow up without pain. You can't grow up into spiritual maturity without facing some problems in a godly fashion. So there are benefits. Not all pain is detrimental. There is some pain that is good for you. God uses it. All things work together, Paul said, for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Blessed. Again, oh, how happy. A person in an enviable state. That's what the word means. You say, blessed is the man who goes through temptation. No. Didn't say that. It doesn't even say, blessed is the man who enjoys it. I don't enjoy temptation. I hate it. But it's blessed is the man who endures it. He makes it through. He stands up against it and doesn't fall to it, is the idea here. Throughout Christian history, Christians have, on some occasions, tried to fight the devil with not spiritual means, with carnal means. Rather than enduring temptation, the Scripture endures misinterpretation. And they end up hurt because of it. For instance, one of the great early church fathers named Origen from Alexandria, Egypt, believed so literally in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's far better that you go into heaven maimed than you have all of your members. And if your right hand causes you to be offended, then cut it off and cast it far from you. Because of his own problems with lust, he had himself castrated because of that scripture. Then in the 4th century, there was Benedict, a monk, who decided to wear coarse, rough coats of hair that would scratch him and even cause some bleeding, because he felt that this will get my mind off of temptation. Then there were even monks who in monasteries wrote about every time they had lustful thoughts, they would throw themselves into thorn bushes. And the bleeding and the scratching and the puncture on the wounds created by the thorns would again take their mind off of the temptation. Well, yeah. But when it heals, you're still tempted. Besides that, you could always tell, couldn't you, if another brother had been lusting? You'd see him all battered, bruised, punctured up. You go, ooh, I know what you've been thinking, bro. There were even other monks who decided to place icons of saints and Mary and Jesus around them to ward off evil spirits. All sorts of ways to handle temptation of the devil. Here we're told what to do. We endure it, first of all. And the anatomy of it is all given here. Now, I want you to notice the last two words of verse 12. It'll give you a little bit of a hint. The last two words of verse 12 are what? Love him. Love him. That's why you're tempted. You're tempted because you love him. If you didn't love him, if you weren't devoted to him, if you weren't his daughter or his son, you'd be left alone. Or if you're not even considering, let's say you're a person considering coming to Christ. You'll also do, Satan will do anything he can to keep you from Christ. But it's this loving him that causes you to be the enemy of the devil. Because you love God, and the devil doesn't want you to love him. As we said, you've defected. Now, at the same time, as we get into this, because we're going to talk about how temptation works, though it is Satan's desire to cause you to fall, God will still allow you to be tempted by the devil. Because the very thing that Satan wishes to cause you to fall, God will even use to cause you to stand. Isn't that interesting? It's the sovereignty of God that even that standing up to tempt, that's why blessed is the one who endures it. Not only will he get a crown of life, but the idea is that what Satan, the very tool he's using to cause you to fall, all things can work together for good. Example, Joseph. You know all the bad stuff that happened to Joseph. Thrown into the pit, falsely accused, on and on and on. At the end of his life, his dad dies. His brothers think, you know, Joseph's going to be torqued at us now that dad's dead. He's probably going to kill us. He's probably going to revenge us for all of the ailments that we have done to him. So as soon as dad is dead and buried, the brothers say, Joseph, and they make up this story. Our dad made sure to tell us, to tell you, that as soon as he's dead, you better forgive everything we've ever done to you. Joseph looked at me, knew what was going on. I said, don't be afraid. I'm not going to do anything to you. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant this as evil against me. God meant it for good to save many people alive as it is this day. What you meant to be as evil, God used it for good. And what the devil can mean for evil against you, God can also use it for good. It says in verse 12, the man who endures temptation. Why? Because temptation is something you must endure. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is you will never come to a place in your Christian life where you're not going through a temptation of some sort. You'll never arrive. You'll never graduate. You'll never be able to sigh and go, man, I'm so glad the devil's out of my hair for good. I wish I could say that happened, but it won't happen. Even with Jesus, when he was tempted successively three times in the wilderness, we remember. After it was all over and Satan fled, Scripture says in Luke 4, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Don't think that one round with the devil means he's going to go away and never come back. That's one round. He's like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'll be back. And he is, isn't he? If he didn't make it in the front door, he'll see if there's a window or a back door open or some weak moment in your life. But he'll look for that opportune time to come and tempt you. Sort of like the woodpecker. The woodpecker's secret of success is this. He goes up to a tree. He starts looking to bore his hole and he pecks. If he doesn't find a soft spot or bugs that have bored some kind of a hole that's weak, then he'll just move to another spot and then another spot and then another spot until finally he'll find some spot of weakness in that tree. He's unrelenting. And the enemy, your enemy, is unrelenting as well. So in Christian warfare, there is no release. He will always come and he will always tempt you. And one thing before we jump right into verse 13, temptation is not a sin. Some of you feel guilty because you've been tempted a lot lately. You think, I'm such a wretch. I've been tempted. The temptation isn't the sin. It's when you don't endure it, when you fall and you seize the opportunities and you commit the sin that is laid out there by the devil. That's when it's sin. That's when it's wrong. That's when it destroys. Then let's look in verse 13. Again, dealing with preliminaries here, the source of temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. You remember what Jesus taught the disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer, when it came to temptation? He said what? Lead us not into temptation. Because of that teaching, because of that phraseology, it sounds like to some that he's implying that God would actually lead you into being tempted. So much so that Jesus would have to say when you pray, pray, lead us not into temptation. Let me sort of balance all that out for you. I think this is the best way to approach it. The word temptation that we read about here, the word Jesus used for temptation in that passage, is the Greek word perasmos. It's the exact same word for trial that we just read about in the previous verses. Exact same word. Now, in English, one's translated trial, one's translated temptation. It's the exact same word. Why? Because it's a neutral word. It can mean either being tested, being tried, or being solicited to do evil. It can mean either one of them. The context will determine the meaning and the English translation. In fact, some of the older translation will talk about trials as temptations and temptations as trial because the same Greek word is used, perasmos. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. The idea then of the Lord's Prayer would be this. Lord, don't lead us into a trial that will present to us a temptation that we'll not be able to resist. Remember we said that you can have a trial and during that vulnerable moment comes a temptation. So Lord, don't let us ever get into a trial that would present to us a temptation that we're not able to resist. That's what I think he meant when he said, pray this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The source of temptation is not God. God is perfect. He's holy. He has no moral defect that any temptation could even appeal to. And since God could not be tempted with evil, he couldn't be the source of temptation as well. Now, question. That sounds pretty obvious. If God is perfect and holy, everybody would know that. Why would James have to write, God isn't the source of temptation? This is how I take it. I take it that James, being very practical, this book is very practical, knew human nature. He knew human nature so well, he knows how much we love to blame others for our problems. Right? It's not my fault. Right? Isn't that what Adam did? Well, it's not me, it's the woman that you gave me. It's not my fault, it's the chick, Lord. If you wouldn't have given, it's your fault. Shifting the blame on others, even God. It happens today, doesn't it? Not only do kids do it, I hear adults do it all the time. This is the way I was born. I can't help that activity. This is how God created me. I have a gene. And the gene, it's biological. I have a proclivity to a certain type of behavior. I can't help it. I'm not responsible. I'm created by God that way. They now say there are genes for homosexuality, genes for adultery, Time Magazine, Newsweek. So you can't expect your husbands to be faithful, gals. They've got a gene defect. It's biological. There's genes that would tend toward violence, they think. I'm sorry, Judge. He stole my pencil. I blew his head off. But it's a genetic defect. I think that if you were to visit some who are behind bars, and this is not to take advantage of those who are incarcerated. There are so many different reasons that a person can be behind bars. But I've met some who will say, I'm here, but it's not my fault. I'm here because I hung out with the wrong crowd. I'm here because they're influenced. I mean, it's true, we do influence each other, but I refuse to take any of the blame for this. It's not my fault. I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time, or whatever. Blaming others. If you visit certain psychologists' office, again, I'm not trying to take pot shots because there are some very good psychologists and psychiatrists. But in many of them, you'll find the counsel of, it's not your fault. It's your hurt inner child. It's your background. It's your environment. It's your parents. And therefore, you are this way. So, don't feel guilty. Don't take the blame. There is a massive desire to shift blame in our society, and we're just the victim. In fact, one person wrote in a book that the national anthem of America is now the whine. Well, it seems to be right. In fact, there's a magazine called The British Economist, who in looking at America sort of wrote tongue-in-cheek about the whole ideology of America when it comes to blame. The author said, if you lose your job, you can sue for mental distress of being fired. If your bank goes broke in America, the government has insured your deposits. If you drive drunk and crash, you can sue somebody for failing to warn you to stop drinking. There's always somebody else to blame. You know, one of the hardest things to say, and if you have kids, you know this, to say, you're right. I was wrong. I'm guilty. It's hard for us to say. I was wrong. I'm guilty. I take the blame. So when you're tempted, don't make excuses and say, well, the devil made me do it. You still have choice and God won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure. And certainly don't say, it's God's fault. God made me this way. Baloney. There are choices that have been made along the way that have desensitized the conscience, perhaps. But you can't blame God. With that in mind, it's helpful now to look at the next point, and that is the process of temptation, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, we have here sort of a breakdown. James is saying, let me show you how temptation works. Let me dissect it. Let me show you the anatomy, the step-by-step of temptation. Let's look at the first one. Verse 14, desire. The first step in the process of temptation is always desire. It says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, we all have desires. In fact, a lot of the desires we have, natural, normal desires, are God-given desires. We need them to survive. If you were never hungry, you'd never eat and you'd die. So you need to have that desire for food. And in the morning or lunchtime or night, or sometimes for some all day long, it's, I'm hungry. I'm just, got to have something. That's a God-given desire, but it also must be a God-governed desire. Same with water. Same with air. You have that desire and it's God-given. Without it, you die. Without the desire for rest, you'd be fatigued. Without the desire for sex, which is a God-given desire, there would be no human race. So these are God-given desires, but they must be governed then by God. They can be also out of place. It begins with a desire. What do I do with that? This is where temptation comes in. Temptation begins with your desire, and Satan comes along to exploit your desire. With every temptation is always a shortcut. You see, God gives you desires and wants to fulfill your life. He wants you to eat. He wants you to drink. He wants you to rest. He wants you to be sexually fulfilled. However, they must be controlled and governed by God. And Satan comes along and says, I will give you a shortcut. I know that you desire this. God put this in you. Now, rather than waiting for God's perfect will in this situation and letting God fulfill you in His time, I can give you fulfillment right now. If you'd abandon God's path and seize this and be immediately fulfilled, your desire will be fulfilled. So in every temptation, it's the exploitation of desire. It always begins with that. For instance, you're in college, there's a test. Is it wrong to pass the test? No. Is it wrong to cheat to pass the test? Yes, that's the shortcut. Food, is it wrong to eat? No. Is it wrong to steal that food so that you can eat? Yes. And on and on and on, you could give examples. So first of all, desire. Second of all, there's a drawing away. You've got a desire. Verse 14, a drawing away. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word is interesting. There's several animal words, and I'll explain why, I think, in just a moment. The first one, drawn away, means to lead an animal from safety into a trap. It speaks of an allurement. It's like dangling. Come here. Come here, doggy dog. It's like when I want to get my dog outside and she didn't want to go, I'll grab a milk bone. It always works. She just locked into the milk bone. Wow. Milk bone, milk bone. Out the back door she goes. It works every time. I know she has the desire for it. So I capitalize on it. So, if you want to live like a dog, follow and succumb to every temptation God gives you. It's speaking of taking an animal from safety and leading them to a trap. And then the word enticed in that same verse means to bait a hook. You know what that is? A hunter or a fisherman will hide the hook by putting bait on it. It's detrimental. You bite into that hook and it will grab you. So what do? You hide it. You put something over it so the animal goes, ooh, food, allurement, fulfillment. But underneath, snag. That's how temptation works. Satan covers it with something so beautiful and you go, wow, this, it feels so right. It looks so good. It can't be wrong. Bite into it. And you're snagged. It's been hidden. It's been cleverly disguised. There's a drawing away. The bait is attractive, but it hides what is underneath. Example, Lot. It says, saw the well-watered plains of the Jordan. And he longed for them. That was his desire. And it drew him away. What was concealed was the hook. What was the hook? The lifestyle of Sodom. The compromise that he would make. Another example, David saw Bathsheba, a beautiful woman. He desired her. It's natural. But there was something concealed by the bait. Adultery, murder, the death of his son, the eventual destruction of his kingdom. All of that hidden underneath that beautiful bait. The bait is the distraction. The allurement catches you off guard. How many of little toddlers or younger? Raise your hand. How many have ever had toddlers or younger? Raise your hand. The rest of you are probably single. When a kid's fixed on a toy, you're the parent. You want to get the toy away from that child. Do you A, go up to the child and say, give me that, rip it out of his hand? Have you ever tried that? What do they do? They cry for hours, it seems like, until they just collapse. They're so tired. They're bent on that. Now, usually parents know, I'll distract the child. I'll get something else. I want to get that away from them. I'll give them something else to think about. Just, ooh, look at that. Yeah, great. Isn't that beautiful? The enemy, I don't want to say the devil's like a parent. I do want to say that the same strategy works. Bring in a distraction. The idea is this. The lure of sex out of marriage, the lure of wealth, the lure of pleasure distracts us. And it lets the devil take away the trust in God from our hearts. We're hooked. Third, there is decision after that. Third is decision, verse 15. Then when desire has conceived. Now implicit within that phrase is that somebody's made a choice at that point. There's a desire. You have a desire, natural. Then you have an allurement, and so the desire is sort of strung along by the allurement. Then you have to make a choice what to do with it. It's still in your power. But here it says that when it has conceived. Literally, and again, it's an animal term, spawned. Spawned. That's an animal term. Humans don't spawn. Salmon spawn. But he used an animal term in all of these instances of temptation. Why? I think this. Whenever you fall to all of the natural impulses because of all the allurements of the devil, and if it's out there, you do it. If it feels good, do it. You're living at an animal level. Well, I have sex with anybody I want to. Well, so do dogs. No difference. You're living on an animal plane. There's no dignity in your life at all. Any animal can do that. It takes dignity and godliness to say, no, I'll wait. I'll wait for the one God has given to me. So all of these animal terms are used. When sin has conceived or spawned, according to the animal senses. It's interesting. Today, it's been around for a while, but it's sort of taken for granted today. Every school, it seems, teaches evolution. And so they tell you, every teacher, every higher board of education, you came from an animal. Your great, 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 whatever, was an ape. So they tell kids that they're animals. Then if kids go out and act like animals, they're astonished. I can't believe you would do that. You're acting like an animal. You've been telling me I'm an animal for years. I think that's just the byproduct of it. So when our instincts are aroused, our desires are allured and we're drawn away, we make a decision. We don't have to say yes to it, but when we say yes to it, that's where sin enters in. An example I have used a lot, and I think it's helpful. I wish I could demonstrate it. If I had a roving mic, I would. If you open that piano, you opened it up, and you pushed the far right pedal as you sit down on the piano, which is the sustain pedal. It lets the thing, when you hit a note, just ring on. If you don't hammer it, but you just open the lid and you push down the right sustain pedal and you sing, at least one, if not two, strings, notes, will pick up the vibration from your voice, the note that you sing, and play it back to you. You'll hear it sustain and give you the same note back. You might say that when you sing to those strings, they're turned on. You know why? Because they're meant to vibrate. That's what creates music. It's the vibration of the string that causes the music. However, the piano string was never meant to respond to a voice which can resonate and cause the sound. It was created to respond to a hammer. So that when you press the notes, music comes out. Now, again, you can push down the pedal and sing and all sorts of notes will come out, but it was meant to respond not to a voice, but to a hammer. God puts desires within you. Satan calls. And you go, ooh, I hear it. I'm turned on by it. The allurement is there. It looks so good. But you weren't meant to respond in your desires to his call or to the shortcuts, but to how that desire fits in the plan of God for your life, by the will of God, by the word of God. You say, yeah, but you know, the piano lid's open. Close it. And I'll discuss what that means in just a moment. And you can close it. Remember when Eve fell in the garden, so, you know, Adam said, it wasn't me, it was the woman, and you gave her to me. And she says, well, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. The serpent beguiled me, the word she used, and I took. He called to me, it was alluring, the piano lid was open, the sustain pedal was down, he sang the note, and I ate. Yeah, but there's still that point of decision where you respond to the note. I ate. I decided. Martin Luther put it this way, you can't stop birds from flying around your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. Temptation can be endured. God knows your limit. The next step, the final step then in temptation, is death. Look at verse 15. Then when desire has conceived or spawned, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is the process of temptation leads to sin. It says when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it's full grown, it brings death. At first, it's conceived. It's just a little baby. Wait till it grows up. Wait till that temptation that you yield to that seems so innocent today grows up and gets out of diapers. Decides to walk and have a life of its own, and pretty soon knocks on your door and controls you. You don't control it anymore. It's now an entrenched habit in your life. And it brings that empowerment, that entrapment. The end result then is not satisfaction or pleasure, but death. Would you turn to a passage of Scripture with me in Proverbs? Proverbs 1. Let's go there for just a moment. I think this is poetically set out. It's an example given to us, exactly what we just said, written now in the book of Proverbs. And the guy who wrote it, Solomon, certainly ought to know. He fell enough to it. Verse 10 begins this process. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. Here's a group of guys telling, come on, let's go, let's do this. What happens in the end? They're the ones that are trapped. They lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. And again, Solomon ought to know, not only in the area of finances, but sexuality and many others. He fell prey to pretty soon this thing became a monster in his life. And he lost a lot. There was a story by G.H. Charnley called The Skylark's Bargain that I once read. It's about a young skylark. And all skylarks love worms, except this skylark didn't want to dig them out. He found a man who offered to give him worms in exchange for the skylark's feathers. He thought it was a great deal. Two worms, one feather. So he did it. Pulled out two of the feathers, gave it to the guy. The guy gave him worm. Oh, this is a great deal. Next day he was flying with his dad, and they're soaring through the air. And father said, you know, son, we skylarks ought to be the happiest creatures in God's creation. Look at the mighty wings God has given us. We can soar nearer to God. He didn't care. He didn't listen. All he thought about, all he saw, well, there's a dude down there with free worms. Down he went. Plucked out feathers, got worms. Next day, plucked out feathers, got worms. Autumn came. It was time to fly south for the winter. The young skylark couldn't do it. Had no loft. He had exchanged all of the strength of his wings for worms. And I've met lots of people who say yes to temptation so much that eventually, it's slow, but it's that eroding process. They just are left impotent, powerless to overcome. It brings forth death. With that in mind, let's think now about protection in temptation. Protection. Again, the appropriate way is when the piano is up and the sustain pedal is turned downward and Satan calls, the thing to do is to close the piano. How do we do it? I think it's implied in the word in verse 12, endures temptation. Again, a person who successfully stands up against temptation rather than falls to it. You say, well, how do I do that exactly? How do I endure it? Well, let me give you, there's probably more, but three ways to effectively be protected in time of temptation and to stand up to it. Number one, reside near God. This is also in James. Turn over a couple pages. Look at chapter 4. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. First thing it says is submit to God. And then the next verse, draw near to the Lord. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? The scripture says, being led by the Holy Spirit, Jesus went into the wilderness. He wasn't there apart from the will of God, the leading of God, the intimacy that he had with his Father. Paul says in Ephesians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. You can only be strong in the Lord when you reside close to him, when you draw near to him, when you walk in fellowship with him. None of this stuff like, Lord, I can handle this one all by myself. That's idiotic. What you're saying is, God, I know better than you. You're only God, all right? I know me. Do you? Wasn't that like Peter? Oh, Lord, I'm not going to deny you. Chill out. This is Peter. I'm the rock, remember? Crumble, crumble, crumble. He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. That's you too. So be close to God. Submit, therefore, to God. In other words, you're in battle. Stand behind your commander. Don't say, excuse me, Jesus. Let me fight this one for you. No, make sure Jesus is right in front of you. Sort of an aside to that. Walk closest to the Lord and let every other relationship, whatever it is, take a distant second to that relationship with God. Any other relationship, wife, father, child, God needs to be first. Make sure that whatever, at all costs, you're residing close to the Lord and hearing His voice, doing His will. You know why? Because anybody with influence that you look up to, that you respect, has the capacity, by lifestyle or by words, to move you away from God, to make it easier to disobey God. Whoever our role model is, whoever we respect, has great sway and capacity. That's why it says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. Because when you do that, you can be moved away from power in God. They all influence you. So be careful who you listen to, who you choose to hang out with, who you look up to for advice. Is it godly advice? Well, it's good advice. Is it godly advice? Is the question. You see, we would do and admit it, almost anything to be accepted. Nobody likes to be rejected. Nobody likes a peer group or a crowd to say, we don't like you. You're different. We all want to be accepted. And we'll do almost anything to be accepted. We don't want to be the odd man out. And so the company we keep is essential. Make sure that people accept you for being godly, for standing against temptation, not falling to it. Say, well, they're my friends. Really? If they're really your friends, they won't rejoice when you fall into temptation. I'd say that's an enemy, not a friend. There is an interesting species of South American spider. It's something about the South American phosphorescent spider. This unique little critter emits tiny beams of radiative light. And it does it for moths. A moth will see it and be stunned by the light and be kind of captivated by it, dazzle, and move a little bit closer and a little bit closer and a little bit closer to check it out till the spider can snag it. Ooh, we're dazzled. Ooh, we're enamored. Be careful who you keep company with. Be careful of those allurements. Secondly, resist the devil. reside near God. Secondly, resist the devil. Again, it says in James chapter 4, submit to God. That's first. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a military word. Stand up immovable. You say, well, how do I do? What does that mean exactly? Well, when it comes to the devil's attacks, you stand against him. You don't have to run away from him. But when he sends temptation your way, you have to run away from temptation. The way you resist the devil is to run away from temptation. You say, well, that's being a coward. Good, be one. Tell Joseph he was a coward. When Potiphar's wife said, would you please have sex with me now? That's what she said, lie with me now. And she grabbed him by the robe. He ran out of the house. God bless him. He'd rather streak out of the house, literally, and leave his garment in her hands than leave the reputation of that he had before God broken for a lifetime. And so he fled. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, flee idolatry. Paul said to young Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Are there any danger zones in your life that you're aware of? Do you know that you're weak in a certain area? I bet you do. And the enemy knows those too. Just like the little woodpecker. You go, oh, I found a soft spot. He, she's really tempted in that area. Well, you know those areas too. Stay away from them. And when something is handed to you, run. Walk away. What that means practically is there are certain areas in your life, when you're tempted, that you need to stay away from. Certain stores that certain people shouldn't even go into. Certain parts of stores, like magazine racks for some of you men, that you shouldn't even walk by and go, it's horrible. Wow. That's really, really horrible. Stay away from it. J. Wilbur Chapman said, my life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me. And I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. Thirdly, and we'll close with this. First one is reside near God. Two, resist the devil. Three, recall the Scripture. The three R's. Recall the Scripture. Use the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted, each time he said what? It is written to Satan. It is written. And he quoted the Bible. He stood behind a promise of God's word. David said, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's power in the Scripture and in using it at those times to resist the devil by recalling the Scripture. There's an old proverb that says, this book will keep you from sin. But sin will keep you from this book. It's true, isn't it? So get into it. Don't let sin keep you away from God's word. Use God's word as a tool. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 6, talking about all the different pieces of armor. He said, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, I know a lot of Christians, they got the whole nifty outfit. They got the helmet, polished breastplate, cool sword, but they never use it. It's like, you see my sword? There was a sword sale in the Bible store. And look at it, I got my name imprinted on it. Pretty cool. Well, good. That's great. Do you use it? No, but it looks good. Use the sword. Read the word. Memorize Scripture. Pull it out. I'm going to close with this. Dwight L. Moody, evangelist from Chicago, went to Scotland. He said, the happiest man I ever met in my life was a man who was in Scotland, had an accident when he was 15 years old, and was bedridden. He was now 55 for 40 years of his life. He says, the happiest man I ever met. I walked into his room in Scotland. He said, as soon as I walked in, I thought I was in heaven. There was such a presence of God this person was living in. And so Moody was talking to him, and he said, doesn't Satan ever tempt you to doubt God, to doubt God's love for you, and to think that God is a hard master? Oh, yes, said the man. He does try to tempt me. I lie here and I see my old schoolmates driving along, and Satan says, if God is so good, why does he keep you here all these years? You might have been a rich man riding in your carriage. And then I see a man who was young when I was walk by and perfect health. And Satan whispers, if God loved you so much, couldn't he have kept you from breaking your neck? Moody said, what do you do when Satan tempts you? He said, oh, I just take the devil to Calvary and I show him Christ. And I point out those wounds in his hands and in his feet and say, look, doesn't he love me? And in fact, the devil's got such a scare there 1900 years ago that he can't stand it and he leaves every time. Look at Calvary. Look what Jesus did for me. I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven. He's taken me away from sin and from death. Look where I'm going. This is temporary. You're going to be tempted, but you can win. Father, we thank you tonight for that truth. Simple, sublime, powerful. We remember what John said, beloved, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. For some of us, we have for so many years lived under that sway and become even entrenched in certain areas. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. We feel so bad when we fail. We feel so bad when a trial lends itself to a temptation and we fall to it and we get angry or we become bitter or we become filled with gossip or lust or any number of sins, Lord, that, as you know, the human frame is subject to. We're thankful, Lord, for your forgiveness and ability to make any slate perfectly white and clean. And beyond that, to give us power to overcome. Lord, you won't allow us to be tempted above what we're able to endure. Help us, Lord, to love you, to be accountable to each other, and to win the battle. To stay close to you, Lord. To choose our friends wisely. To resist the devil by running away from the allurements. Instead of looking at them and pondering them and thinking, can I handle this one? And Lord, I pray that the Scripture would become our best friend in terms of a book. We'd read it more than any other book, more than the newspaper, more than the latest, greatest novel that just came out, even more than the best-selling Christian book in the bookstore because it's new and hot and everybody's reading it. I pray that we'd love your word and we'd submit ourselves to it. And Lord, right now we just want to pray for the people on our right hand and our left hand who are struggling with temptations, some of them financial, some of them sexual, some of them with relationships, bitterness, divorce, a lot of heartache, Father. And we just pray that you just right now start ministering your grace to each person. Give each one, Father, the power this week to be overcomers. In Jesus' name, amen.